Today's scripture reading is from the book of Revelation in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near.
John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is God's word.
Our Advent series this year, these Sundays leading up to Christmas, we're giving attention to one New Testament author, the Apostle John. He wrote five books in the New Testament. We're looking at three of those. The last 2 weeks, we looked at his prologue to what's called the Gospel of John. Today, we look at the prologue to the last book he wrote, which ended up being the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. So John got the last word. Are you one of those people in a conversation, particularly the more heated it gets, where you want to be the one that gets the last word? I can't identify with that at all. But John gets the last word here in the Bible. And yet, if it's not uncommon, if you have the experience of reading it and sort of scratching your head and wondering what in the world he's just talked about. It's a daunting book, the book of Revelation. I remember as a young Christian encountering some older Christians who seemed to have it all figured out. They were incredibly certain about specific things like timelines and how to understand the connection between events today and what was happening in the book of Revelation. And I was just kind of wowed, you know, it's sort of like they were able to solve these incredible riddles or puzzles, like someone who's able to whiz through with perfect clarity and certainty, as say the Saturday New York Times crossword puzzle. And yet I'm sitting here going, I have no idea what's going on here. Then I had a professor in seminary who taught history, church history. And he was a bit of a cynic. I think that's why I liked him. He said, one day he said, you know, the more I study church history, the more I become skeptical. Pregnant pause. Skeptical about those who interpret the book of Revelation with great certainty. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, because when you look at church history, you see all these sometimes great figures who made very audacious claims about what the book of Revelation was saying as it pertained to history. But then as history plays out, you're like, well, they were dead wrong. Over and over again. Maybe it's not this puzzle to be solved. Maybe it's not some code that we need to decipher and crack. Maybe it's something altogether different. Eugene Peterson wrote a book called Reversed Thunder, which I highly recommend. It's difficult to get today, actually. But it gave me that different perspective on what the book of Revelation is trying to do. Rather than deciphering a code, what if it's more about firing the imagination of our heart, of kindling in us, igniting in us, in our imagination, as people who live in the in-between. Now, one of the things we're talking about in this series, looking at John's writing, is how, unlike other New Testament writers, and Old Testament for that matter, John's vision for Advent is very broad. There's a lot going on between the different books that he writes, where he's talking about the first advent of Jesus, the first time he came in humility, born in a manger, and his second coming. And that you and I live between these bookends, that we live as people in between, and it can make all the difference, not only in the way we experience this season, but in our lives. Let's think about that. How can it make a difference? It can make a difference that we live as people in between, in that it lends us perspective. That's the first thing to think about. Do you ever feel an emotional disconnect between the secular version of Christmas, and in America in particular, and the way you're feeling emotionally? I mentioned this past week in our City Nights event, but when I was thinking about this, it made me remember this SNL skit with Will Ferrell years ago, where it's a faux Christmas TV special, and he's this cheesy host. He's got a choir behind him. He's all dressed up, and he's singing It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year. You know that song, right? And it's all going great, but the little stage he's on is circular, and it's spinning, and it keeps spinning faster and faster. And all of a sudden, you can tell he's getting a little bit disoriented and nauseated, and then he gets sick. Perfect picture. Because if you're dealing with hardship in your life, if you're grieving a loss, if you're facing either a chronic or crisis medical problem, if you're depressed, if you're lonely, then when you try to make sense of that in light of it's the most wonderful time of the year, 'tis the season, it can leave you nauseated, frankly. But see, this is where Advent is so different. It's realistic and hopeful at the same time. On the one hand, it's realistic because a lot of passages, massive content in the Bible on Advent, intersect with our suffering. Yes, there's this theme of light. We looked at it last week. But light against the backdrop of darkness. As the Episcopal priest Fleming Rutledge wrote in a book she wrote on Advent, she said, "Advent begins in the dark." It's so realistic because it meets us where we are. And yet, it's also hopeful. And that's what you see in several places. For instance, you know, you see this, it's very true of the first Advent. You think just of one of the principal figures of Advent, Mary. It wasn't the most wonderful time of year, probably, in the way she was feeling. She gets news that she's going to have a baby out of wedlock. The social shame of that in her day especially. Can you imagine the talk that she was subject to? Oh, they say it's not Joseph's, it's the Holy Spirit. Oy vey, I mean, seriously. Then, right when she is about to give birth, she's full term, because of a Roman edict, she has to travel clear across the country. And when she arrives in Bethlehem, she goes into labor. And you imagine she's looking at her husband and going, "Wait a minute, you didn't get reservations for us?" Famously gives birth in a cave in a barn surrounded by farm animals. Advent begins in the dark. See, it meets us. That first Advent is going out of its way to say, this one who comes in humility, in pain. But you also see this in the first chapter of Revelation. John, who wrote this, was in terrible circumstances. You may know that he had been captured by the Roman governor and taken into exile on an island called Patmos and left. He's effectively imprisoned, a servant of the Roman Emperor Domitian. And yet, he lived in between these two Advents. This is really the story of the book of Revelation. Yes, you see that Advent is meeting us in our pain, and yet at the very same time, in this passage, in his prologue, he imagines the one who is coming, he says in verse 7, with the clouds. He's drawing an imagery from the Old Testament book of Daniel here about the Son of Man who's coming in great glory. So yes, Advent, the first one is in humility and obscurity, but John is saying there is this second Advent. We live in between these two. And in that second Advent, our Lord will come with the clouds in spectacular glory as the sovereign over all the world. It says in verse 5 that he rules the kings of the earth. So whatever power that you may feel subject to, he overcomes that power. And then it's an interesting way that this passage is bookended, describing the one who comes. It says in verse 4 and 8, he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Now, if you've read the Bible, you may notice that this sort of formula describing the Lord is not uncommon. What's uncommon is the way that John records it here. Usually it's chronological, the one who was and is to come. That's not what he says here. Did you notice that? It's the one who is and who was and is to come. Why is it out of order, do you think? Because what John needed most, what you and I need most when we're suffering, is to know that the one who was and the one who is to come is present with us. That he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last now for us. And that's why it's so realistic, but also hopeful. So how do you experience that? You say, it's great in theory, but how can I begin to take it like medicine to my soul? You see it in the very first couple of sentences in Revelation. He says, the revelation that he made known to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, here it is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who take to heart what is written in it. What John is doing is what you see throughout the Bible. He is a messenger. He's receiving the word of God and communicating it to the ages. But the Bible has the uncanny ability to bounce off of our soul. What we need to do is what he's saying here, to take it to heart, to take it in to our brain and let it drip down, marinating that word of God in our soul so that it moves from being merely cognitive data to transformational encounter with the God who it testifies to. And when we do that, then frankly, anything that life throws at us, we have the capacity to deal with, because that one who was and is to come is the Alpha and the Omega for you and me now. And that's perspective that can make all the difference. That's the first thing. Second thing that we see in this prologue to the book of Revelation is that it leads us out in purpose. It leads us out in purpose. I imagine John, up to this point, before he got on the island of Patmos, was a man that others would describe, boy, that is a person of purpose, remarkable purpose. He had been one of Jesus' choice friends and followers, part of his inner circle. He had been called to be sent out as an apostle. And then after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost and fills the believers, they are sent out, and John goes into Asia and becomes a pastor of one of the principal churches of the first century, the church at Ephesus. He's a man of purpose. Probably others were envious of that kind of sense of holy calling in his life, but I could also imagine him now being stuck, all the fear, not knowing how this was going to play out, wondering what in the world happened to that sense of purpose. my sense of calling. I have nowhere to go. I have no real purpose now. But it's right there in the midst of this that he gives him this purpose. Verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. This is why we're made to be a kingdom, to be a royal people and priests. And we'll get to that in a minute. Again, as you see throughout the book of Revelation, maybe more than any other book in the New Testament, he's pulling on these threads from the Old Testament. From the very beginning of the Bible, where God creates everything and human beings are the crown jewel of that creation, created in the image of God, then given what theologians call the creation mandate to be his vice-regents, what C.S. Lewis called his little kings and queens, who are sent out into the world to represent him, to steward, to be responsible for leading over all of creation. But, you know, because of human rebellion, that sort of devolved quickly. But God didn't lose sight of this purpose, so that when many years later he rescues his people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt, he says this, you will be for me, this is Exodus 19:6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Sounds very similar, right? It's almost like what you have in Revelation is an echo of this statement from the Old Testament book of Exodus. Why? Because in a sense, the church is the new Israel. It's the people of God reimagined and infused with that eternal purpose that God has given to his people, to represent him, to be his kingdom, to be his priests. Now, what is a priest? A priest does many things, but a very simple way of thinking of it is that a priest is someone who stands in the middle. Someone who is almost like on a ladder connecting with God and with the people below. They're an intermediary. They're channeling the realities of this other world down to people in this earthly existence. And that's what you and I are to do. We are to be God's representatives, to connect others with the great God of heaven and earth. So whenever you feel stuck in life, and you feel maybe like you don't have a sense of purpose in your job, in your key relationships of life, maybe you just feel worthless. This is a holy purpose that's extended to you from the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And what it says is that we are God's little kings and queens to represent him. Now, that could easily give people a big head, and plenty of us have been turned off by Christianity from obnoxious Christians who seem to be know-it-all, and they carry themselves with kind of a haughty arrogance. Maybe they take this kind of sense of holy purpose and use it as a power play against people. But that is very quickly mitigated here by one word that's repeated three times in the span of eight verses here. It's the word servant. He says in the very first sentence, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. So on the one hand, he's saying, you may think that you're a servant of the Roman emperor, enslaved as it were here on the island of Patmos. But no, no, no. You are a servant of the God of heaven and earth. And to all people, he's saying, he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. So he dignifies us, you are royalty, but then also humbles us without denigrating us. I remember a story of Queen Elizabeth and her sister Margaret when they were little girls. they ran out of St. James Palace and apparently were just, you know, doing what little children do, giggling and laughing about. And apparently the Queen Mother raced after them, got down on her knees and got in their face and said, "Girls, remember, royal children, royal manners." To be a child of the living God is incredibly empowering. What a privilege. But we're to carry ourselves with humility, with the same kind of meekness. All you have to do is read the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. That kind of humility and peace, and poverty of spirit that our own King had in his life. See, what Jesus is doing is building a kingdom. And one day when he comes back in great glory as the King, he will put all wrongs to right. It says at the end of the book of Revelation, he will wipe every tear from our eye. Everything will be put back together again. Then, truly, all the pieces of the puzzle will fit. But in the meantime, as people who live in the middle, we live in the midst of brokenness as people who are broken. But we have this holy purpose to be his representatives through which he's bringing the earmarks of his kingdom now through us. It means that in your job, you're there to be his representative, to show his humility, to point others to him through the way that you serve. And this plays out in all of life. It's our purpose, and it's our posture. So it lends us perspective, living as people in between. It leads us out into purpose, and finally, it lifts us in praise. The words that we've just been talking about, this purpose, this mission given, actually comes in the middle of a doxology. Doxology is a worship word, a liturgical term that comes from two words, a word about or a statement about God, a doxology. It's a statement about God that lifts us to praise him. That's what doxology is, and that's what you have here, right in the opening words of the book of Revelation. Listen in verse 5 and 6. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen." What John experienced here lifted him. Can you sense the energy when you read through the opening of the book of Revelation? It doesn't read like a textbook. It reads like a sheet of music that's come to life. It's animated. There's intensity and energy. And I think we're always looking for things to lift us. And when you find something that lifts you, maybe it's an incredible feat that you witness, or something that's truly beautiful and moving, the heart rate quickens, the emotions begin to flow, your attention is heightened. Christianity isn't primarily about doing good things or believing correctly. It's primarily about falling deeply in love with the one who has loved us. It's beholding his glory so that we're stunned by it in a way where it moves us, where it lifts us. One of the things that's difficult to understand early on in the book of Revelation is he talks about how this is written to the seven churches. And then when you get past the passage we're looking at, you actually see letters written to these churches. And many people have asked across the ages, why these seven? There were plenty more churches. Seven, you may know, is the biblical number of perfection. It was symbolic of completeness and wholeness. John's writing to these churches and saying, if you really grasp who this one who is, was, and is to come is, the Alpha and the Omega, if you really grasp that for you, it will lift you up in doxology and praise. But in the context of worship with one another, that Christianity was never imagined to be something that we take on as a hobby, that we're freelancing our faith. It's always viewed as an experience in the worshiping community. When we begin to experience that, you sense that sense of completion. We won't know that perfection in this life. But have you ever had the experience where you're worshiping and you can't really put your finger on an issue in your life that's bothering you, but you just begin to feel while worshiping that you're a little bit more whole than you were before? That's the idea. It lifts us. Look, we don't know what happened to John, exiled as he was on Patmos. You don't know how it resolved. But I kind of appreciate that because that's where we are. We don't know how our story is going to play out in this life because we're people caught in the middle between that first and second advent, living in between them. We don't know how our life is going to resolve. And John's experience here tells us that when you feel stuck, even then, you can experience a kind of freedom that'll liberate you, that'll lift you. It's that perspective that is both realistic and hopeful at the same time. It's that purpose that'll send you out even when you feel stuck. And as the imagination of our heart is ignited, beholding the glory of this one who is, who was, and is to come, realizing that it was through his love, giving of himself on the cross for us, that has released us, we find ourselves lifted up. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Father, this is such a beautiful time. In some ways, it is the most wonderful time of the year. It's also a time that's difficult to reconcile the trials and tribulations of our life with that kind of elevated emotion in the secular experience of Christmas. Yet, Advent gives us that place, that realistic and yet full of hope space, because you are that God who is, the one who was and will be. You are with us now. O Emmanuel, thank you, Lord. Would you meet us where we are and lead us out of here as your instruments of humble peace to your world? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.